grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is the second Sunday in the season of Epiphany, a season when the readings have us consider how God is making himself known to us, a season when we hear stories that have those aha moments, when our view of the world changes because of how Jesus reveals himself to us. And so we're drawn into today's readings to consider how today's word is intended to shape our vision. I imagine more than one of you have asked yourselves or others around you, who is this guy up there who's leading worship and now delivering the message? You're asking that question because I'm not Pastor Shem. I don't look like him, I don't talk like him, and I'm definitely not as funny as Pastor Shem. So there's someone new here, something different going on. It may not be what you expected when you came to church today. When the ragtag obscure prophet by the name of John began preaching in the wilderness and baptizing in the Jordan, I imagine the people were a little surprised too, and they brought their curiosity and questions with them. And his words were blunt and powerful. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Yes. Turn from your sins and turn to him. Prepare yourselves, people of Israel, for the one chosen by God, the Messiah, is coming. There will be judgment. There will be grace. To some, this made no sense for the Messiah to be announced by one as crude, uncultured, and unconnected as John. So the religious authorities sent some to ask, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. So what do you say for yourself, John? Well, my answer is what I've been telling others. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, making the way ready for him to come. Well, John's answer stirred up more questions than they quieted. Last week's gospel reading told us that when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, the heavens opened. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So it is today that we read of what happened next, that is, next after John had been interrogated by the authorities. It is the very next day that John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, based on what's happened so far, is that the introduction you would have expected to hear? If you had been John and heard this voice from heaven say, "This is Jesus, my beloved Son," would you not expect John to take this opportunity to make a bold and resounding introduction to grab everyone's attention and say, "Behold, the Son of God. And now that I have your attention, listen up. This is the one I said was coming after me, the one whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the real deal." Isn't that what we would have done? Stick with the full-powered, the full-throated introduction, the Son of God. John is given a different word, one inspired by the Spirit that unwraps Jesus for us. It's one of those aha moments. John's proclamation is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we see it's intended to reveal all who would hear that just who this Jesus is, who he will be, and his plans for our salvation. But before we unpack this any further, I want us to consider whether all of the Israelites were ready to hear that message that the Messiah would be a lamb. What stories, what images of God from those stories were the Israelites carrying that may have kept them or may have hindered them from seeing that this is the lamb? A lamb? What's to be done with those images of a God of power and might? A God who sends plagues and divides the sea. who wraps mountains in smoke and makes the sun stand still, a God who leads his people victorious into the promised land, a God of justice, a God of wrath. That's the Messiah that some wanted in Israel, a deliverer, a man of action, someone who would prove them right by his might, someone who would vanquish their oppressors and restore their reign. This is all they wanted, someone who would drive away their problems, their difficulties, all caused by the others. What they had forgotten was how they got into that situation. They had forgotten that their real problem was their sin, their idolatry, their worship and sacrifices to false images, false gods. When they turned away from God, it was then that their enemies would drive them to their knees in repentance and would turn them back to making sacrifices to the only true God, blood payments that atoned for their sin, their idolatry. And God was always faithful and merciful. He always forgave and renewed his promise to send one who would finally defeat Satan and would reign forever. One who would appear once for all to put away sin, not just the complications, not just the consequences of sin, but put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. Aha. I have to think that today's world struggles with this truth about sin and our need for atonement. An internet devotion that I regularly read included this story about a theology professor from Baylor who had asked a group of seminary students to compare two individuals. On the one hand was this modern, smart college student who insisted that sin and the fall of humanity are just made-up stories invented by the authorities. And two, there's this primitive young man who lives in a remote village whom you find in the woods sacrificing a chicken on a makeshift altar. Now the professor asks his students, which man is farther from the truth? Well, the students hemmed and hawed, but hesitantly agreed that the pagan boy, however crudely, understood something that the other did not. Wherever we look, we see guilt and blame. More than enough for everyone, and then some. Our newspapers are filled with it, and it's written into our DNA that someone has to pay. We all know this. It's been built into our universe. No matter how smart one wants to think he or she is, our consciences remind us, sometimes poorly, that wrongs deserve punishment. And this was built into all creation by a God who is just, perfectly just. His demands that justice be fulfilled, it just has to be. God's that way. And all that he made is that way too. Guilt, blame, and shame is in us and all around us. We need forgiveness. That's why we're here, the forgiveness place, to confess and repent of our sins and trust in the atoning work of the Lamb of God. But I have to wonder, do we, as God's people, sometimes struggle like the Israelites in wanting a Savior who is the Lamb of God? Are we like the Israelites and want principally a Savior of power, who just rescues us from the worldly complications of sin rather than rescuing us from the bondage of sin? Do we seek and pray to a God who just needs to work on others who have all the real problems, the real sins? Oh God, I just need you to make my spouse, my parent, my child, my neighbor a better person. I just want you to bring peace back into my life. Change them back into the persons they were so that I can live with them. Oh God, that's all I need, for you to prove me right. I'm not so worried about myself or you making me right. I've got that covered. And so it goes. We create our own idols of a God who needs only to work on others, or who needs only to powerfully sweep away all of our troubles and rid us of all the complications of this sin-broken world. But that's not our God. Our God hides himself in the signs of weakness and humility. He wants us to see him as the Lamb of God. He wants us to come and see, believe in a God of power in weakness, a God who will make us new in him, new and ready to love and serve others who need to hear this message of grace. So let's come and see who this Lamb of God is by taking a closer look at some of the Old Testament narratives and seeing how these different images of the sacrificial lambs reveal what Jesus has done for us. In the Old Testament, it describes a whole system of sacrifices that mention sheep as possible sin offerings. But the sheep aren't listed as the appropriate sacrifice for the more serious sins. They're more often described as whole burnt offerings. Now, there's the example from the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. The judge Samuel pronounces judgment on Israel for its idolatry and directs all the people to gather in Mizpah. And there they confess their sins before God. But while this was all happening, their enemies, the Philistines, got wind of the fact that here are the Israelites, all gathered together in a nice little nest. And the Philistines say, that's a pretty good opportunity to take advantage of them. So the Philistines marshal up their armies and start to head towards the Israelites. Well, as the Philistines are now on the hillside, surrounded the Israelites are trembling in fear, and they plead that God would save them. At this point, Samuel sacrifices a nursing lamb as a burnt offering. The Lord intervenes, and the Israelites are saved from the Philistines. Here, the lamb was an extravagant sacrifice offered by God's chosen people to dedicate themselves to God. This sacrifice meant everything for them. They could do nothing but trust entirely on God's grace to save them. The Old Testament also offers another narrative line that shows human life directly linked to the sacrifice of a sheep. This is the story of when Abraham's faith was tested. God tells him to take Isaac, his only child with Sarah, to Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. When they're close to the altar site, Isaac asks his father, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answers Isaac, "God will provide a lamb for our burnt offering, my son." Well, they reach the altar site, and Abraham prepares to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stops him. And Abraham's eyes are lifted up off of his son, and he sees behind him a ram is caught in a thicket. And Abraham takes that ram and sacrifices it. A sheep became the substitute for Abraham's son. It was a divine word which opened Abraham's eyes of faith to see that sacrifice that God had provided for him. Abraham named that place, "The Lord Will Provide." And then we can go to the prophet Isaiah. There's lots of references in there linking the Messiah to the image of a sheep. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And then there is the central event in the Old Testament redemption narrative that includes a lamb, a Passover lamb. And the Israelites remember and celebrate how the blood of a lamb painted on the doorposts had saved their people from death and had secured their freedom from Egyptian slavery. these passages, and I'm sure many more could be found, reveal what Jesus would fulfill as the Lamb of God. They tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. He did not come at that time, as some wanted, in power to judge. Rather, he came to satisfy the judgment. Instead of taking away the sinners, he takes away the sin by making himself our sin offering. These passages show us, as the Lamb of God, that Jesus was chosen and sent, dedicated for the salvation of the whole world, who relies entirely on God's grace, like in the story of 1 Samuel. He is the Lamb provided as our substitute, to which the Spirit inspires our eyes of faith to rest upon, as suggested in the story of Abraham and Isaac. He's the Lamb on whom God laid the iniquity of the world, the Lamb who, in perfect humility and love, willingly took those sins and suffered the full penalty in the place of us all, fulfilling the words of Isaiah. And then, like the Passover lamb, his blood has freed us from death and bondage to sin. It's all been completed. Jesus has fulfilled all that was promised. He's ours. He's our Savior. But let's be straight. It's real easy to overlook that Jesus' death was no mere token gesture. It was a real, for real, full, bloody sacrifice, as it needed to be. All that injustice and all, and also that justice in all that it is, was fully and completely satisfied. All this sin from all these people, past, present, and future, taken away in one tremendous and powerful sacrifice. Power in weakness, a powerfully humble gift of perfect love. The Lamb of God. Aha! May the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.